Peter gives a strong charge, a mandate. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Watch over it. The word elder here in verse 5:1, don't want to break out Greek very often, but I think it's relevant here, is presbyteros. That's the Greek word for what we translate elders. If you wondered why are we a Presbyterian church, we take that name, the fact that our leadership structure is broken down into leaders who are elders. Okay, we don't have bishops, we don't have priests, we have elders and deacons, the other office in the church. And just as the leadership of every church is vested, every Presbyterian church is vested in their elders, the elders are chosen by the church. Now, as a church plant, Christ Church is not unusual, but people kind of came into Christ Church already as elders in some cases, like Alan Tysinger. But in others, they were grown up from the church. And that's really the normal pattern of things. So that is why we are called Presbyterians, if you were wondering that. But Peter writes to these elders and to all the elders, shepherd the flock of God. You have to remember, this is Lion's Church. It's not Ken's church. This is Jesus' church. He's the chief shepherd. He's the elder. This church belongs to God, not to us. I shouldn't get ahead of myself. That's what happened when I talk off notes. But, you know, elders are responsible to follow Jesus as he leads the church. It's his church. Elders are under shepherds to care for the church. Just as a shepherd in the field guards and provides for cares and takes care of sheep, elders are supposed to shepherd and encourage and seek the growth and maturity of the people that God brings to their church, of the members of the flock. But in their shepherding, they must carry out their responsibilities as verse 2 told us, in a certain manner. They must be on the lookout for maybe three temptations that hinder their ability to carry out God's calling as they shepherd the sheep. First, elders must not shepherd under compulsion, but willingly as God would have them serve. Every elder could allow what had been a joyful duty to become drudgery that you had to do because you're in this position of elder. You all know that caring people is difficult in those times. When you're caring people who are hurting or broken, you often carry some of that hurt and brokenness with you from the situation. And Peter's reminder is that even though that is true, do not let that quench the joy that you have and that you've been called to as an elder of the church. So Peter cautions them, but look out, examine your heart, elders. This isn't a hard sermon to prepare. It's a hard sermon to share with you. I want you to see what God wants, and I want you to know that all of us elders fall short of what God wants as the elders. It's not that we want to, most of the time, but we do. And we, off notes again, we welcome you to come to us. If you see that, if you perceive an area where we may need to consider what's going on, we welcome that. We consider that and grow together. So back on notes. Peter cautions them, examine your hearts. Are you serving from gratitude to the Lord, from love for others, or have you slipped into duty? Secondly, shepherd the flock willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It's sad to say, but if we grow up in a church, or even just if you grow up watching a TV anywhere, you've probably seen televangelists and people that use the platform of the church for their own personal elevation to not the only type of shameful gain that Paul is talking about here. Paul cautions the elders to be on guard and look out that they would serve for any reason other than for love of God and love of the flock. It is right and good to pay elders. The scriptures teach that. Jesus taught that. Paul's teachings teach that. And thankfully, we have one full-time elder, Kevin, and we have one part-time elder, Brian, that receives some compensation. They're not getting rich in worldly funds, trust me, but they are compensated actually, they're not paid for their work. They're paid so that they can minister. Because we could never pay them enough for what they do. And that includes the staff, too, if you're not yet an elder or if you're not an elder. So it is right that we pay elders to help facilitate the ministry of the church, but it would be wrong for an elder to serve just to receive a paycheck. That's what Paul's saying here. But there's other shameful game that elders could be tempted to pursue. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's the ego boost of having a position of authority. Maybe it's access, relational access to people that you wouldn't otherwise have. When I was in St. Louis, I was in seminary there. I got to work on staff at a church there. And the Cardinals, this was during the time when the Cardinals beat the Texas Rangers in the World Series. And I wasn't going to say this because I don't want to brag, but I was the only one in my family that cheered for Texas. Everyone else jumped. So that's true as well. But that, be that as it may, I was on staff there. And, you know, there were Cardinal baseball players that came to the campus at the church where I was. And as a staff and as elders, and I wasn't an elder then, but as a person on staff, I had access to that person, right? And so it can be a real temptation for an elder to pursue or to be an elder and serve and to use that to give him access to different people that he would otherwise not have access to. How tempting it is for elders to maybe prioritize the coolness that he gives even his elders, right? But they are not to be a domineering leader. When Christ Church was planted in 2013, the hope was that it would be a church where people would come to experience the grace of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was planted for those who'd never yet heard the gospel or had not yet believed the gospel, the good news, that even though we're more sinful and broken than we could ever imagine, we're more loved and treasured and forgiven than we could ever dare hope, because Jesus Christ lived and died in our place. And that we receive forgiveness from God and new life with God, not through our efforts or work, but by faith in Jesus' work on our behalf. So Christ Church was planted for those who don't yet know Jesus, but it was also planted for those who do know Jesus. That's a lot of us. Because we had experienced and we understood that many times we forget as Christians that the grace of God that saves us is also the grace of God that sustains us and propels us in Christian life. And as a part of that, we realize that there are people that were coming from our church, and some of us even ourselves, who would experience what we call church hurt. Anybody know what church hurt is? Sure. If you raise your hand, it doesn't mean you're saying I've experienced it, but you know what it is, right? Church hurt. It's where, because of, I'm going to broaden it. It's relationships with other Christians, and specifically relationships in church with church leadership at any level, has been painful, has been scarring. And we saw people coming in who had experienced church hurt. And we were thankful that we could proclaim that the grace of God that saved them was also the grace of God that would enable forgiveness, that would enable re-engagement with his people, that would enable them to come to trust other leadership. And it is sad to say that even in our church, there have been people that have had church hurt. We've not been perfect in everything we've done, although I can tell you that we want to follow Jesus and to lead you. But there have been people that have experienced church hurt, but by God's grace, even that. So Christian leaders are not to be domineering, oppressive, harsh, demanding. They're not to require what is due them. That's not the way Christian leaders lead. I can imagine as Peter is writing to these elders, he remembers Jesus teaching him and the other apostles what it really means to be a leader in Christ, in the church. In Matthew 20, 24 through 28, Jesus said, Matthew records, Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the world that lord it over their people, and the officials flaunt their authority over them, those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So elders in the church are called to follow the high example of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and to lay down their lives for those in their care, to seek the good of the flock. And they're to do it out of love for God. Peter says, we know that when the Lord returns, There will be a crown of glory for those elders who have served. What is that crown of glory? It's God's glory. It's not the elder's glory. It's the reality that any elder must know, that anything that's ever done that's done well in the church is due to the grace, the power, and the strength of the Lord. And to him belongs all credit and all glory. It's never the elder out of his own strength, wit, power, that's ever, God's ever going to use to produce any lasting result. So that frees elders up a little bit. There's some freedom there. We can be humble. We can pursue humility as we serve. So love for God, but also love for others. I think we could see in this that what Peter wants is elders to serve in a way that they're seeking the good of the flock. And can I tell you that we do love you. Not always well, but we do. We do pray for you. We do dream of how can we encourage you? How can we lead better? How could we teach differently? How there are people that would love to have more theological training. How can we do that? At what times can we do that? How can community groups grow? How can we encourage other leaders to share the gospel? These are our priorities. We are not here to build a big church. We're here to participate in whatever God would choose to do, knowing that what he wants is for all of us to grow in grace and to grow together. So we love you. I've already said it. We haven't always done it well. This time of transition has been, I'm going to say really good. Also really hard. But really good. It's opened our eyes to areas where we needed to have been serving and weren't, and we're growing in that a little bit. It's given us opportunities that maybe we didn't realize we had before, teaching, counseling, things like that. So it's been a really good time, but we also recognize that we stumble at times. We want you to know we're open to you to come to us. We want to hear from you, where you might think we could do things differently, and we want to encourage and love you that we're really trying. We really are. All right, the next charge, the charge to the flock. In verse 5, Peter picks back up on the theme of willing submission to authority that he's been teaching actually throughout the letter. Authority to the civil authorities, authority to those over you in employment or even as masters and servants, submission within the family. Those have all been themes throughout, and here we get to the church, to the flock. And here's what Peter writes. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Be subject to the elders. Commentators have different opinions on who are the younger that Peter's writing to. Is he writing to like people that are maybe newer believers? They're not as mature as some of the older, maybe. Is he just writing to young people? There's some generational gap, and we want to encourage these young people to follow their lead of their elders. Maybe. I don't think so. I tend to agree with the commentators that Peter is using elders and younger just to delineate between the leaders in the church and the flock, or the shepherds and the flock. I think that makes the most sense to me. And so to the flock, he says, submit yourselves to the authority of the elders that God has placed over you in the church. Follow their lead as they follow Christ. It was interesting. I'm glad we had membership vows today. The very last vow was that you pledge that you will follow the leadership of the elders in the church. But right before that is that you're going to pursue the peace and purity of the church. Every person, every officer, every leader, and every member takes that part, the same vow. I will pursue the peace and purity of the church. And God calls members, God calls the flock to follow their leaders as long, not blindly, as long as they are following Jesus. Now, that's a call for humility on all sides, right? It's a call for humility on all sides. But as your leaders, as elders are following Jesus, God calls you to follow along with them. Which is actually, can I tell you, an incredibly encouraging and supportive thing that you do for us. We have been so supported by you and we're thankful for you. That is God putting us together to work. It's not a blind following, though. But it is a following based on goodwill. And let me just encourage you to remember, there's only one shepherd that's not also a sheep. That's Jesus. Every other shepherd is also a sheep, needing care and love. We try to care for one another. Jesus cares for us, but you care for us too. Let me invite you to continue to do that. So Peter moves from that to what I think is the linchpin of this passage, the charge to the sheep and to the shepherds. So he's spoken to the shepherds, he's spoken to the sheep, and now he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. To the shepherds and the flock, Peter says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Humility is an expression, it is an action and a disposition toward one another. It doesn't really seem that humility is super valued today. If you placed humility on a list of qualities, I was thinking, you know, how would I explain this? Like if I said, parents, would you choose humility as like a top quality for your kid? You probably would, because you want them to obey at home. But if you're thinking about their like long-term success, you probably want them to be super smart and a football star and saw, you know, a brainy. I mean, you would think of all these things, right? Maybe, you know, and on the list of the world and what we find important, it might be IQ. It might be emotional IQ. What's that, EQ? It might be financial resources. It might be intelligence. It might be endurance. But where would humility rank in that? It seems like the only time I see culture value humility is either when culture thinks you're wrong and so says you should be humble, or they are astounded when someone who has achieved so much shows a measure of humility. So it's like it's an add-on virtue. It's not really required, but if you have it, we can commend it. But in the Christian life, humility is critical and foundational. So what's humility? I mean, Peter's been showing that throughout the letter, but he doesn't exactly spell it out. I think for our purposes today, maybe a common understanding of humility, not the Christian understanding, would be humility is the quality of being modest and having an accurate, not exaggerated view of one's own importance. It involves recognizing your strengths and weaknesses, valuing others' contributions, and being open to learning and correction. True humility is not the same as low self-esteem. It's about a realistic self-assessment and a lack of arrogance. Do you see how that's very inward focused? Humility is about my self-assessment of where I am. For first of all, I don't want an accurate self-assessment of where I am. I know I don't measure up. That's not false humility. That's fact, right? Do you see how comparative it is? I have to assess my skills, my resources, my abilities to determine my importance, but I'm going to determine my importance relative to others that are around me and the skills, abilities, and resources that they possess. So worldly humility is inherently comparative and inward focused, but that's not the kind of humility that Peter's calling the church to. Biblical humility looks outward. Biblical humility looks toward God and toward the neighbor. There's no measure of importance in humility, biblical humility. Rather than asking, how do I measure up compared to them, the focus is on love for God and love for your neighbor. We can see that in the instructions that Peter gave us. He says, shepherd the flock. How? Not for the gain, not for the elder's gain, but for the good of the flock. Shepherd the flock, not for the elder's honor, but for God's honor. But in our discussion of humility, I wouldn't want to miss the more thorough treatment that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippians, which might be a classic passage on humility in the church. And Paul was writing the letter to the church in Philippi much for the reasons that Peter would have been writing to those in the Asia Minor, the diaspora there, to encourage them in how they could live with one another together as they follow God. And this is what he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's So there's an outward focus. It's not a comparison. It's not saying that they are more significant than me. It's a disposition. I will choose to regard them and their interests as significant and sometimes even more significant than my own. It's an outward focus, not on ability. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. See, humility pursues good for others and blessings for others and help for others. It's just Christian humility is inherently outward focused. And then Paul drops the bomb. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, humility seeks for the good of others, even when it's costly. Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not tightly hold on to what was rightly his as being equal to God the Father. He did not cling to the rights and privileges that were his, the worship he deserved from all he had created, the glory that he was due. He humbled himself to serve. He wasn't compelled. It was no duty. He did it not for shameful gain. He was not domineering or arrogant. In humility, he became one of us, but without sin. He loved us who had no right or claim to his love. He did not consider his own interest. He considered your interest and my interest above his own. He came without luxury or ease to a poor family in a backwater world, a place in the world, not a palace. He lived with people who didn't understand him. He reached out to people who hated him. He forgave those that betrayed him, and he died for those that killed him. And in his last hours before his arrest and his crucifixion, he anguished over what he would face, knowing the cost for him, a brutal death, a shameful death, naked on a cross before a jeering crowd, the wrath of God poured out on him for our sin. And he was filled with such sorrow that he felt he would die, and he prayed to God the Father, if there's any other way to do this, if there's any other way to save your people, but not my will, Father, but yours. So he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, loving us at the cost of his life. He was stripped bare so that we could be clothed with the humility that he won for us. So clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. That word clothe yourselves, another way would be like wear it. The terminology has a sense of like you're putting on a work suit, like a bib, or some of you barbecue. I try. My kids gave me this thing you can put on that protects me from all the grease and flames that I normally produce, right? To keep it off my clothes. Put on that bib of humility so that you can do and live in the church as it's required. Peter is saying for us to work out this life together before God, where we will love God and love one another. And if we're going to do that, we must wear humility. So just a few concluding thoughts on humility. You know, humility is entrusting yourself to your good and sovereign God who knows what's best. And really, that's what Peter was encouraging the church to do, even in the middle of suffering, even in the middle of hard relationships. Trust the Lord. Humility is not a grudging acquiescence or a surface level response that's inconsistent with what's really going on in the heart. Humility is hard. It often calls us to lovingly confront others regarding their sin. Notice I said lovingly. I couldn't think of a better word for confront, but that's not really the word I would want to use. To lovingly go to someone that you have the affection of Christ for and help them, encourage them, and pray for them to see what seems apparent to you that's going on in their life that is inconsistent with the life that God's called them to. That's hard for a lot of us. We have to have humility because either we're worried about the relational cost of doing that, so we're focused on ourselves instead of others, or it's just hard personally. Some of us are a little more willing to confront, And others of us are a little more reticent. But either way, humility demands that we would do this. Humility is acknowledging when you realize you've been wrong and asking for forgiveness. Humility is hard. It requires forgiveness. It requires wisdom. Wisdom. If you seek to practice humility, which is love for God in many ways and love for others, right? You're going to have many times where you're not sure what to do. You need wisdom. You need the Holy Spirit. You need God's word. But you know what else you need? You need community. You need brothers and sisters to come alongside you, pray for you as you seek together maybe what God's trying to show you.